Well, since giving my approval a couple of weeks ago to the December new sheet, which states that I'll be continuing to preach from Ephesians throughout this month, since then I've changed my mind. I've decided that we'll take a short break from Ephesians. We've reached a point in the book where it's very natural to do that. And that over the three Sunday mornings when I'm preaching here between now and Christmas, we shall think about the coming of the Son of God into this world, and we shall do so from one particular perspective, or at least we shall do so focusing on one particular term which the Bible uses in that connection. It's the term appearance. The earthly existence of the Son of God is described on several occasions in that way. It might be the actual noun appearance or appearing, or it might be the verb appear. But clearly, as the biblical authors grappled with this momentous event, an event which Paul suggests in 2 Corinthians 9:15 defies language, it's ultimately indescribable, he says. Clearly, as they grappled with this momentous event, this appearance terminology commended itself to them. And before we go any further and get into the details of this, it might be worth just mentioning a couple of very general points first. And first of all, in point number one, there is of course an appearance of the Son of God described in the Bible which is different to the one associated with Christmas. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, as Paul puts it in Titus 2:13. Now that appearance, that appearing, hasn't yet happened. It's a future event which, when it occurs, will end the world and will bring history itself to its grand conclusion. And actually, the Bible's appearance terminology more commonly refers to that event than it does to the event that we're looking at, the Christmas event, that's going to be the subject of our little series. But there's no ambiguity. It's always pretty clear what's in view when this language is used. You wouldn't mistake Titus 2:13 there for a description of the Son of God's first appearing in this world. But I thought I ought just to flag up that distinction at the start of our series between these two appearings, the one that has happened and the one that will happen. And we, of course, are thinking about the former. And then the second general point, it's an intriguing word, isn't it? Appearance or appearing. It's an intriguing word for the Bible to use in this connection. I mean, you wouldn't say, would you, that Queen Victoria appeared in this world in the 19th century. You would say that Queen Victoria lived in this world in the 19th century. Why then do the biblical writers speak so strangely about the Son of God? Well, this is the thing. It's appropriate to say that Queen Victoria lived in this world because it was the only existence she had ever had. And it's appropriate to say that the Son of God appeared in this world because it wasn't the only existence he had ever had. He had had a previous existence. An existence which was full and active and happy, but an existence which, from an earthly perspective, was unseen, altogether outside the visible realm of space and time. So that the difference between the Son of God pre-Bethlehem and post-Bethlehem is not the difference between non-existence and existence. It's the difference between hiddenness up there in heaven and appearance down here on earth. So those, as I say, are just a couple of very general points then regarding this word appearance or appearing. Now, my third hymn choice this morning may have horrified you somewhat. It may have horrified you because it's only the 1st of December. and far too early, therefore, to be singing such material. Or it may have horrified you because of its rather fanciful reference to winter snow in connection with the birth of Jesus Christ. But apart from that, the hymn is acceptable enough. And I've taken a line from it as the title of this little series. The phrase that we have in the opening verse there, "The Lamb of God appears." The Lamb of God appears. That's the overall title for this little series. And the title for our first session this morning then is "A Formidable Appearance." A formidable appearance. And our text for that is Malachi chapter 2 verse 17 to chapter 3 verse 4. I don't know all that much about President Lyndon Johnson, but I like this quip that he once made. He was exasperated at the press and the tendency of the press to always find something negative to say. And this was his comment. "If one morning I walked on top of the water across the Potomac River, the headline that afternoon would read, 'President Can't Swim.'" And you might think that my title for this morning's sermon is along similar lines. I mean, what happier event could there be than that first coming of the Son of God into this world? Surely it's good news of the most unadulterated kind. And yet I somehow seem to have managed to come up with a negative slant on it, calling it a formidable appearance. What am I doing using a title like that? Well, my response to that is, don't blame me, blame Malachi. Because in chapter 3 and verse 2 of his prophecy, he refers to what was then, of course, the future coming into the world of the Son of God. And he uses this word that our series is all about, this word appear. And this is what he says: "Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears?" Who can stand when he appears? It's a military analogy he's using. It's the kind of language you might apply to an army overpowered and overwhelmed on the battlefield. Such an army, you would say, was unable to stand. And we need to ask the question then, how is that language relevant to the Christmas event? In what sense was the appearing of the Son of God formidable? An event in the face of which some would be unable to stand. What are we to make of this rather striking text here? Well, as we answer those questions, I want us to notice three things. And first of all, then, an attitude. An attitude. If we're going to understand why the appearing of the Son of God is depicted here as something formidable, I think we first of all need to get into the minds of Malachi's contemporaries. You see, some of Malachi's contemporaries were harboring a wrong attitude. That much is obvious from the fact we are told in the opening verse of our text, in chapter 2, verse 17, that these people were wearying the Lord. Well, that's actually no mean feat. We are told, aren't we, by Isaiah, in Isaiah 40, verse 28, that the Lord does not faint or grow weary. Same Hebrew word that Malachi uses here. The context there, of course, in Isaiah 40 is the work of creation. That's what Isaiah has in mind. And it's as if Malachi here, writing a few hundred years later, is saying that the God who could create the universe without so much as breaking sweat, that same God is wearied, he's wilting, he's flagging as he has to put up with these foolish people in Malachi's day, expressing their foolish attitudes in foolish words. And we need to ask them, well, what was wrong with their attitude? What was this wrong attitude that was so prevalent amongst Malachi's contemporaries? Well, who were these people? They were, of course, Israelites. And what was one of the most basic distinctives of the Israelite people, beyond having Jehovah as their God, which of course was the most basic distinctive of all? What was one of the most basic distinctives of the Israelite people? Well, I guess it was having the promises, wasn't it? The promises that God had given to them, that he was going to save, he was going to restore, he was going to redeem through a messianic figure. And the Israelites then possessed those messianic promises. So was the problem in Malachi's day that they had jettisoned those promises? Had they just altogether forgotten those promises? Had they thrown them out of the window? Was that the wrong attitude that they were harboring? Well, no, it's clear, isn't it, in our passage that messianic expectation was alive and well at this time. We read in verse 1 of chapter 3 that they were seeking the Lord to come. They were seeking the Messiah. We read in verse 1 of chapter 3 that they were delighting in the prospect of the coming Messiah. Indeed, the very fact that this passage here about the Messiah comes in response to their question in chapter 2, verse 17, where is the God of justice, implies, I think, that what that question really meant was, where is the Messiah? Where is the Messiah whom God is going to send to establish justice? So these were people who really had a burning and lively messianic hope and expectation. That wasn't the problem. That wasn't the wrongness in their attitude. No, it wasn't lack of messianic expectation that was the problem here. It was the nature of their messianic expectation. You see, they assumed quite unquestioningly, quite automatically, they assumed that the Messiah, when he came, would be on their side, would align himself, identify himself with them, and would deal with other people out there somewhere. That he would deal with wicked people out there. That he would sort them out. That was their assumption. You see, look at verse 17 again, and the first the first half of that verse, and we read there them saying, how have we wearied the Lord? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Now, these evildoers referred to here by the people, they are most probably the surrounding nations. Let's remember the context of Malachi. Those of you who come in the evening and heard my recent series on Ezra can use that information and apply it here, because we're talking about the same period. So the context is that the Israelites, or some of the Israelites, have returned from exile. They've returned from Babylon. They've come back to the promised land. And that, of course, was a very exciting event, going back to their homeland. But remember, we saw in that series on Ezra that, yes, it was exciting in one way, but in another way, it was a bit of an anticlimax. It was a bit of a damp squib. It was low key. It was only a few tens of thousands that returned. And they returned, of course, to a land where everything was ruined. Everything was in a bad way. And it was not the grand kind of homecoming that they'd hoped for and that some of the earlier prophets had depicted. They were now, those returnees, they were a fragile group. Economically pretty poor. They didn't have any kind of real nationhood, any political independence. They were a fragile little people living in that land. And they looked about them then, and they saw other nations which didn't worship the true and living God, other nations which were pagan and heathen with all the gross practices and lifestyles that involved, and yet they were prospering. They weren't economically poor like Israel was. And I think that's what's being referred to there in verse 17. And they're looking at that and they're saying, well, there's something wrong here. There's an anomaly here. There's a paradox here. There are these other nations and they don't worship the Lord, and yet the Lord is favouring them with great wealth. And here we are. And we are faithful and we're worshipping the true and living God. And yet we are in a situation of poverty and difficulty. And they want the Messiah to come then so that he will redress that anomaly, so that he will resolve that paradox, so that he will sort that situation out, and he will deal with those other nations who presently are thriving so much in their wickedness, and he will sort that situation out. That is their assumption. In other words, they assume without any hesitation whatsoever that when the Messiah comes, they will be able to stand. There'll be no problem for them. They'll be able to stand when the Messiah comes. It will be other people, people out there, whom he will come to deal with. And when, of course, the Messiah did come, a few hundred years later, and when we read of his coming in the Gospels, we encounter precisely that attitude then, don't we? That self-confident sense of being able to stand in the face of his coming. I think Nicodemus is a prime example. And you remember how that man went to see Jesus by night, and what did he go to see Jesus for? He basically went to see Jesus to kind of commend Jesus, didn't he? To say, you know, I'm very impressed by what you're doing, Jesus. You know, you have my stamp of approval, Jesus. You're doing a good job. I like you. That was what he went to do. Because he was such a big man in that society. He went to give his stamp of approval to Jesus. He thought he could stand in Jesus' presence. Remember how Jesus was quite uncompromising with that man. Immediately, he turns the conversation completely on its head. Nicodemus has come to pass his verdict on Jesus. Jesus turns the whole thing around and says, you know what, you need to be born all over again. He had this sense that he could stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. And I think that's an attitude which tends to often surface, you know, particularly at this time of year, at Christmas time. Of course, there are many who exclude Christ altogether from the Christmas festival, but then there are others, aren't there, who like a bit of Christ in it all. And they like this notion that Christ in some vague way is a kind of symbol of peace on earth. That in some vague way he's associated in their minds with making the world a better place. And it's basically the idea of Malachi's contemporaries, isn't it? That he came to kind of sort out problems out there somewhere. To put the world right in some vague way out there. And there's no sense of personal challenge. There's no sense that this Christ, this Jesus, that he has uncomfortable implications for my life. But it's all, oh no, he's this one who's come to make peace on earth. This sentimentalism that prevails so much in Christmas cards and in Christmas songs. And so on. And I wonder, is that where you are this morning? Perhaps that's your attitude to Jesus. This kind of vague rosy approval of him, this vague fondness for him, because he came to do good and to be a force for good in this world, to change things in this world out there that are wrong and bad and difficult. I'm saying that's the attitude that prevailed amongst Malachi's contemporaries, and it's a wrong attitude. And I trust that perhaps for some of you this morning, God may even hear expose it as such. But that takes us on then to our second heading this morning, an amendment. We've noticed an attitude, secondly, an amendment. Because in our passage then, God, through his prophet Malachi, amends, he corrects, he redresses, he sets right this wrong attitude. And he does so then by highlighting a couple of things about this coming Messiah. A couple of very striking and very radical things, which these people just weren't taking into account at all. He points out a couple of things about the Messiah. First of all, his role. His role. The Messiah, Malachi says, is going to be the messenger of the covenant. The messenger of the covenant. You see, these people in Malachi's day, they were focusing exclusively on the Messiah's kingly role. That he was going to come, and with power and might, he was going to sort out the wicked nations. They were focusing on the Messiah as king. And Malachi is saying, hang on a minute. Yes, he is going to be a king. But he's also going to be a prophet. He's going to be a messenger. He's going to be in the great tradition of Elijah and Nathan and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And like them, he is going to boldly stand up and announce the moral requirements of God's covenant relationship, the moral requirements of being in a covenant relationship with Jehovah. And in fact, he's going to do that more penetratingly and more devastatingly than any of his predecessors did. He will ruthlessly expose the practice of mental adultery, looking lustfully at another person. He will ruthlessly expose the practice of professing to be forgiven by God while at the same time being unwilling to forgive other people. He will ruthlessly expose the practice of making a great song and dance about your religious observances, showing everyone that you're fasting and that you're praying and that you're ever so pious when really you've got a rotten heart underneath. And he will ruthlessly expose many other similar practices. He will be a prophet. He will be a messenger of the covenant. And Malachi is saying, will you really be able to stand, therefore? You peers of mine, who are so self-confident, who are looking on the Messiah's coming as such good news because he'll deal with people out there, are you really able to stand in the face of this prophet, this messenger of the covenant who's coming? And again, I address that to all of us this morning. Those of you who have that sentimental attitude for the Lord Jesus Christ that I've already mentioned and described, who look upon his coming into this world as a matter utterly devoid of any personal challenge to yourself. Have you read the teaching of this Messiah, this Jesus? Have you read the Sermon on the Mount? Have you read his devastating ethical verdicts and requirements? Can you really be so blasé about Jesus Christ? Malachi focuses on his role, but then secondly, he focuses on his identity. Because he doesn't just call him the messenger of the covenant, does he? He calls him remarkably the Lord. The Lord whom you seek, verse 1, will suddenly come to his temple. Now you notice it's Lord with a capital L, but then small letters after that. So this is not Yahweh, this is not Jehovah, this is not the covenant name for God. This is the word for Lord, which emphasizes not kind of covenant relationship as Yahweh does, but emphasizes just raw sovereignty, raw authority. But it is just as much as Yahweh a divine title. And it's predominantly in the Old Testament used of God himself. And Malachi is saying here, therefore, that this Messiah who's going to come, he's not just going to be some random guy that God's going to raise up from somewhere to go and deal with the nations. He's going to be God himself, the Lord. And that impression is reinforced by this concept at the beginning of verse 1 of the messenger being sent. Now this is a different messenger from the messenger of the covenant. The messenger of the covenant, as we've said, is the Messiah himself. This messenger is one who goes before the Messiah. And it's a picture then with which these first listeners would have been very familiar, because it's drawn from standard political practice in that day when an emperor, a grand emperor who had many regions and many territories, when he was going to make a visit to one of those regions, he would send a messenger ahead of him to prepare the way, sometimes literally, physically, to prepare the highway, to prepare the roads, to prepare the access, but possibly in other ways too, to prepare for his visitation of that part of his empire. They would have been familiar with that as this little tiny nation in the midst of the massive Persian Empire. At any moment it was possible that this might happen to them at a political level, that the Persian emperor might suddenly send a messenger because he was about to visit Israel. They were familiar with that. And Malachi is saying that an emperor who makes the Persian king look like a complete nobody in comparison is going to come. That's who the Messiah is. And again, he's saying then, and of course this was fulfilled, wasn't it, in John the Baptist? He was the messenger. But again, Malachi is saying, you contemporaries of mine who are so self-confident, who look ahead to the Messiah's coming as such an unquestioningly good thing for you. Can you really stand when you consider who he is? That he's the Lord, the sovereign King of all things? Can you really stand? This is what Peter suddenly got a sense of, wasn't it? That day when he'd been on a boat fishing for ages, and he was an expert in fishing, he was the professional when it came to fishing, and they've caught nothing. And Jesus comes along and says, "But just cast your net into the water again." And Peter complains, "This is ridiculous, we've had our nets in the water all night, we've caught nothing." But he does it, and of course the net is full of fish. And remember how in that moment, Peter is overwhelmed. And he cries out, Luke chapter 5, verse 8, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." In that moment, he suddenly got a glimpse that this Jesus was the Lord with cosmic authority, with authority over the fish of the sea. And he knew that he couldn't stand. And all he could do was say, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." And again, I challenge you this morning. That baby in Bethlehem's manger may seem so manageable. But can you really stand before him who is the Lord of glory? I was listening to the radio in the car on Thursday, and there's all this talk about the comet. I haven't followed the story since. I don't know what's happened, but they were wondering that day what was going to happen to this comet, whether as it passed by the sun, it was going to be burned up by the sun, or whether it would survive. And this was a matter then of great discussion on the radio that day. And the kind of statistics that they were giving about this, it was just mind-blowing. The speed this comet is travelling at, hundreds of thousands of miles per hour. And it's awesome, isn't it, to think of it? And yet, you know, to Jesus Christ, to that baby in Bethlehem's manger, it's like a little train set. It's like a little model. The whole universe, it's this tiny thing that he made with his own fingers. He rules over every particle in it. He decides whether comets get burned up as they pass the sun or whether they survive. That's how great he is. Can you really stand before him? I'm saying then, if you've had this vague, sentimental attitude toward Jesus, listen to this amendment that Malachi is bringing to his contemporaries. Consider Jesus' role, the messenger of the covenant. And consider his identity. He's the Lord, the sovereign Lord of glory. An attitude, an amendment. Thirdly and finally, an alternative. An alternative. You might think then this is all rather bleak, this redefinition of Christmas according to Malachi. And you might be wondering, well, how on earth does this fit in with the rest of the Bible? I mean, we do know, don't we, that the Christmas event is good news. Just listen to the angels and their announcements as Jesus is born. He is the Saviour. It is good news. Undoubtedly it is. So how do we fit all this together? Is Malachi just on a different wavelength to the other writers of Scripture? Is he just a bit of a depressive? Is he just a bit glum? A bit of an Eeyore character? What is going on here? Well, no, Malachi isn't on a different wavelength. Because you'll notice then that in this text, he also presents an alternative. That for those who know that they cannot stand before this great Messiah. For those who know that the problem isn't just out there somewhere, but the problem is in here with me. For those who know that they are just as unworthy as anybody else out there in the world, that they are just as much ripe for Messiah's judgment as anybody else is. For those who will humbly admit that, there's this great possibility that the Messiah will be, Malachi says, a refiner. A refiner. What does that mean? Well, of course, it comes, as is clear there, from the practice of purging metal. And Malachi is saying that for those who will humbly face up to the fact they cannot stand before this messenger of the covenant, this Lord of glory, those who will instead humbly and self-abasingly submit themselves to him, he will be the cleanser of them. He will purge them. He will wash them like a refiner purging and cleansing metal. The text doesn't spell out how exactly he will do this, but of course we don't need Malachi to do that for us. We can go to Paul, we can go to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. that is, died on the cross for her. Why? That he might sanctify her. That is, make her holy and pure, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's how he was going to do it, by giving himself up, by dying on a cross. By dying on Calvary's cross, he was going to become the refiner, the cleanser, the purifier, the sanctifier, the washer, the purger of all who will humbly come to him for that. And indeed, Malachi goes on to say, doesn't he, that then those who have experienced this purging from the Messiah, they will then bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. They will then, in other words, live new lives. They will perform good works. They will perform works of righteousness and obedience that will please and bring glory to the Lord who has cleansed them. And that's the great alternative then that Malachi presents here. Yes, for those who are self-confident and blasé about Jesus, they can't stand. But for those who know they can't stand, and who cry out like that man that Mike drew our attention to in the funeral on Friday morning, that man who cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Those who will do that, there is cleansing and there is purification. You'll have heard before, some of you perhaps, that story from early in the 20th century, I think it was about 1908, the Times newspaper asked the question and invited responses, what's wrong with the world? And one of the most fascinating responses then was from the writer, the novelist, G.K. Chesterton, who responded very briefly like this. Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. That's the kind of spirit we're talking about. Not primarily that Jesus came to sort out problems out there. Yes, of course, there's truth in that. He came ultimately to bring in a new heavens and a new earth. But he came also to sort out, and fundamentally to sort out the problem in here. My problem, my sin, my guilt, my shame. Have you faced up to that? Have you felt uncomfortable before this glorious Jesus Christ? Have you recoiled from the burning spotlight of his gaze? But then, have you prostrated yourself before him, asked him for cleansing, and receive that gift which he will give to all who ask of him for it? I trust it may be so. Amen.